Well, today we begin a new study in a new book of the Bible, and you are very patient to study with me the book of Revelation for a whole year. And now we're going to study Paul's letter to the Philippians. Would you please turn there? It's right after Ephesians, right before Colossians. You'll find it there in the New Testament, about in the middle. And the reason we're looking at Philippians is this. Since I've been with you, we started in the Old Testament studying a prophet, Malachi, and then we looked at a gospel written by Mark, and we surveyed Mark briefly for several weeks, and then we went to an epistle of Peter, his first epistle, and then we went to the Apocalypse of John, another apostle, and studied that for a year. And I can't leave you without studying Paul, who happens to be one of my big heroes. And he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. We certainly need to look at one of those. Well, why Philippians? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Philippians. You'll remember from Acts chapter 16 that Paul had made his way through Turkey, which now is in enormous distress. I noticed, as a matter of fact, this morning, the tagline on the news was saying 33,000 have been identified as dead. That's 10 times what we suffered in 9/11. It's just extraordinary. And certainly we're grateful to be supporting those who, in the name of Jesus Christ in a Muslim land, are helping the poor and depressed and seeking to lead them to Christ. So I'm grateful for Grace Presbyterian's response to that tragedy and the opportunity to be a servant in the name of Christ. Paul made his way through Turkey. You'll remember from southeast Turkey, where he strengthened the churches. And then he began to go into new territory, going north of there, all the way over to northwest Turkey. And one of the most remarkable sections in the Bible is in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, where Luke tells us the Holy Spirit forbid him from speaking of Christ. Here he had a new disciple, a new working mate, Timothy, traveling with him, as well as Silas. And I'm sure Timothy was wondering, is this what the apostolic mission is all about? We just wander around for a month and don't have anybody to talk to and are not planting a church or leading people to Christ? And Paul was restrained by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit had a reason for this, as we see later. He went all the way across Turkey on the northern border through what would now be Istanbul down to Troas. He's at the Aegean Sea. He's all the way across Turkey and doesn't know where he's going. But he waits upon the Lord and he has a vision. And a Macedonian man appears to him in a vision and says, come and help us. And Paul knows that's from the Lord to go from Asia to Europe. So Paul makes his first foray into Europe, crosses the Aegean Sea, makes his way to Philippi. They go to Philippi for several days. And there's no report, once again, of anything happening of significance. But then he goes out to the river and there finds a little group of women who were meeting for prayer. They're Jewish women. One of them, her name was Lydia. She was actually from Asia, from Thyatira. We studied the city of Thyatira in Revelation 2. She was from there and sold one of their great products, purple cloths. And she seemed to be a prosperous businesswoman. And he led her to Christ. And she insisted that he come and stay at her house along with Silas and Timothy, which they did. She believed and was baptized with all of her household, her children, and so on. And then as he was ministering there, you'll remember there was a demon-possessed little girl who was speaking out about him every day. And finally, he just turned to her and he cast out the demon. So there's his second convert, a former demoniac. And then, of course, you know, because he did that, the merchants got angry because they couldn't use this girl for their purposes anymore. And so they made a big stir in the city. And what the magistrate did was strip Paul down along with Silas and whip them with many whips, put him in prison, lock their legs up in stocks. There he is. So what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what they did. They sang hymns of praise to God, even unto midnight. There was a jailer there who undoubtedly was a former military man, kind of retired military, and he took up a job as a jailer. He was keeping the jail, and when you keep a jail in the Roman Empire, you've got to keep charge of your prisoners, because if one of them escapes, you're dead. So you remember the earthquake, different earthquake took place, and released them from their bonds, and all the prison doors opened, and the jailer was ready to take his life. And Paul said, "Hold on, we're all here." And this man realized that he was being dealt with mercifully, and he had heard them singing all night long, praising to Jesus Christ. So he falls down before them and says, "Tell me, brothers, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul led him to Christ and his family, and they were all baptized. Now, there are your three converts: a Jewish businesswoman, a former demoniac girl, and a retired military jailer. There you go. There's your church plant. And this is 10 years later, and now Paul's in prison again, it appears, probably in Rome, in his first imprisonment, from which he was eventually released. But while he was in prison, he wrote some significant letters. We thank God for that. Paul may have wondered why he was in prison. We know why he was in prison, so we have part of the New Testament that we cherish. Philippians is one of those. And why would we study this letter to the Philippians? Here's why. It's very relevant for us, first of all, because Paul loved these people, and they loved him. As you read these first verses, you're going to see this deep affection between their evangelist and apostle and the church. So it's just filled with affection. And it's the advice from an apostle to a loving church that he deeply loves. He also loves them because of all the churches that he had planted, they, above all of them, had been the great missionary supporters. They prayed for him, and they funded him. As a matter of fact, when he was in prison in Rome, we'll read later that Epaphroditus, one of their deacons, had traveled by foot 600 miles and crossed the sea too in order to bring relief to Paul while he was in prison. Those are the Philippians. You can see why Paul loves them so much. He also wrote them because when Epaphroditus came, he came with some report of what's going on in this little church plant. And there are some concerns. They are a loving church, but they need to grow up and mature. And we'll see that Paul even prays for that. They also were suffering some disunity. There were some newer Christian leaders in the church. He mentions two of them in chapter 4, Syntyche and Euodia. And they were in disagreement with one another, and it was causing disunity. And Paul is very concerned about the unity of the church. They're to stand together as one person, he says. Secondly, in their love, they were more lovers than they were fighters, and they didn't like conflict. They had conflict among themselves, but they didn't like conflict with the Romans around them, and you can see why, because you get beat up and thrown in prison. So they tended to be timid and afraid. And Paul needs to bolster them and remind them that they've got this mission to the people around them, and they're to stand as one man contending for the gospel, he says, at the end of chapter 1. So these are a couple of his major concerns. And it just seems to me that in our day, once again, a loving church that's very missionally oriented, who loves their missionaries and supports them, that would be Grace Presbyterian Church. And in terms of our moral struggles, often, isn't it, in relationships? And we see the evangelical church in the United States now, often divided and at war with each other and imploding. And then so many unreconciled relationships in the church. So it's very appropriate for us to learn from the apostle on this matter. And then secondly, our mission to the outside. The great need to lead people to Christ and to stand as one man contending for the gospel. What a great challenge for us today. So I'm very pleased to study with you this great letter, and I ask you to stand with me, and let's read the first 11 verses in Philippians chapter 1. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and pray that you will minister to us your word. Speak to our hearts, O Lord, because we are your servants through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I think what the apostle shows us in Philippians, and which I've felt to be true in my own Christian experience, if you have been converted to Jesus Christ through faith and repentance, and you have a saving relationship with him, there are two other conversions that take place in your life besides your conversion in your relationship with God. First of all is a conversion to the church. When you become a Christian, if you're genuinely converted, what you find is in that seed of spiritual conversion in your relationship with God is the same seed that then unites you to other fellow believers. There's another conversion, and that is you're converted to the mission of the church, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it becomes your number one mission in life. I remember some years ago, our director of family ministries in Memphis at Second Presbyterian Church was working with his team to figure out how they want to synthesize what's really important to children and youth. And this is what they came up with: three things. That the relationship with Jesus Christ would be the primary relationship. That their fellowship in the church would be their primary social fellowship. That their commitment to the advancement of the gospel would be their primary mission in life. There you go. So you can see the three conversions, starting with a conversion with Christ, emanating into two other conversions that are necessarily implied by our new relationship with Christ. Now, there's nothing like the church. A club is not like the church. You can join or resign from a club, and it doesn't mean really one thing too much or another. Furthermore, in a club or a social fraternity, your loyalty to one another is conditioned, and it may last for a while, but it doesn't last forever. The church is greater than that. The church is unique, even contrary to a military group with all of its esprit de corps. A military group seeks to take the lives of other people in order to conquer them. That's what they're supposed to do. The church lays down its own life in order to benefit their enemies instead of killing them. Church is greater than a nation. We saw that, of course, in Revelation. We're to bow the knee to Caesar. We're to pay our taxes. We're to be patriots. But as Paul says later on in this letter, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our ultimate citizenship is. It's eternal in heaven. We find that the church is even greater than the nuclear family. Now think about that. With all these profound affections we have for our parents, our siblings, our children, our grandchildren, the church even transcends that. Why? Because in your nuclear family, you may have people with different natures. Some with redeemed natures, some with fallen natures. Furthermore, in your family, you're going to die. and you will not necessarily be with each other beyond your 70. But in the church, you are given the second birth. In the nuclear family, you're born of the same father and mother. But in the church family, you're born from above, from the same father, and you share the same nature. And by the way, you're going to spend eternity together. Now, I know that's difficult sometimes. You know, as one person said, to live above with those we love, that will be glory. To live below with those we know, that's another story. But Paul is trying to show us by example what difference it makes to belong to Jesus Christ in the way that you view the church. Now, I want us to notice this in his introduction to the letter to the Philippians, these first 11 verses that we read. Now, Paul is using in these verses what we call common first century epistolary form. That is the form of a letter that you would write if you were in the first century. So if I'm in the first century, typically, here's how I would send you a letter. You know, today, I would say, dear so-and-so, and at the end, I would say, sincerely, Sandy. In the first century, here's how I would do it. Sandy Wilson, to my friends in Peoria, greetings. I trust you're doing well. That is about the extent of a typical first century introduction. You show who's writing the letter first, you state to whom the letter is to go, and you greet them. Paul takes, this is so typical of both Jesus and Paul, they take the existing forms and suffuse them with gospel significance. That's what Paul is doing. He's taking a typical first century Greek epistolary form and Latin form and suffusing it with gospel life. And when he does, what we see in his introduction is how we are to conduct ourselves in the church of Jesus Christ. You'll see it in his own life. Now, notice with me, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that if we ask ourselves, how are we to conduct ourselves in the church? The first thing we want to notice is that we must elevate one another. And I want you to notice how Paul does this in three ways. First of all, he calls himself a servant. So he elevates his people by saying, I'm the servant, not you. I'm the servant. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I told you one time that a woman who had a big influence on my life, she one time said, Sandy, you'll know if you're a servant by the way that you act when you're treated like one. So true. But Paul uses a word here that's really the word for slave. In the first century, there were servants who were paid for their service. They could resign anytime they wanted to. And then there were slaves over whom the master had ownership. Paul calls himself slave. He gives up his rights of ownership and gives those rights to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a slave. I was preaching in Michigan some years ago, and after the service, a woman came up to me and she said, can I ask for some advice? I said, certainly. She said, I have terminal cancer. I don't think I have that long to live. And I need some advice on what to do. My children are telling me just to get rest. Could I ask you what advice you would give? I knew that she was troubled by her children's advice. So was I. I said to her, sister, rest up enough until you can be a good slave. She got a big smile on her face and a tear was coming down her eye. And she said, thank you, Pastor. I love that woman. I don't even know her name. She's got it. This is why we're here. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul elevates the congregation to whom he's writing by saying, I'm the slave of Christ in your service. Now, secondly, notice not only service, but honor. He calls them saints. And notice they're saints in Christ Jesus. They're not saints because of something they did. They're saints because of something he did. And to be a saint means you're set apart. And that's the reason that in just a moment we'll pray that God will set apart these elements for communion so that we're set apart. And what does it mean for us to be set apart? It means that communio sanctorum. We are the sacred fellowship. We're the set apart fellowship. And Paul says, that's who you are. Have you grasped that? And then thirdly, notice that he elevates them by blessing them. I mentioned to you that in the first century, you would normally just say greetings. The word in Greek is karein. What Paul does, he takes karein and he changes it into charis, which is grace. And he says, grace and peace to you. He's blessing them. He's giving them a benediction. And he's saying, do you realize, saints, that you are the objects of God's gracious affection, that he loves sinners and you're a sinner and he happens to have placed his love on you, and the source of every blessing that comes to you is from his grace, his undeserved love. And then he uses the shalom word, shalom in Hebrew, eirene in Greek, and he says, in peace. Peace is all of the benefits of his grace to be poured out upon you. You see how he elevates the people of God. As we join in with the communio sanctorum, our job is to serve, is to honor, and it is to bless. Do you realize we pastors have this great benefit of being able to pronounce the benediction at the end of every service? Do you realize, though, as an individual believer, you've got the power and the authority to benedict people? The grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, you can say. You've got the authority to do that because you are a priest in the house of God. Now, secondly, look with me at verses 3 through 8. We're going to go quickly. Paul, first of all, shows his love for the church by elevating the church. But notice, secondly, that he cherishes the church. He loves them. He cherishes them. He values them. And you notice this in three ways. First of all, he says, you're my partners in ministry in verse 3. The word for partner is koinonia. We have a common purpose. We have a common methodology. We have a common message. We're in real fellowship. And that's what Christian fellowship is. It's in Christ. And he says, you're my partners in ministry. Oh, how he loves the Philippians, because they join with him in gospel ministry around the world, supporting their apostle even when he's in distress. Notice, secondly, in verses 6, they're pilgrims to the end. He says, I know, I'm confident that the one who began the good work in you, and I saw some of you when the work began in you, Lydia and the little teenager and the Philippian jailer, I saw God's work begin in you, and I'm confident of this. He's going to bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I know that? Because I know you were soundly converted, and I know that he never abandons his people. Ladies and gentlemen, I know that in this group we have a lot of people who have suffered from broken families and broken commitments. But let me tell you something. Our Father in heaven never disowns one of his children. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a bridegroom who never divorces his bride. And you can rest in confidence that you have a stable, steady, unending, eternal love from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is keeping you to the end. And Paul says, I respect you and I cherish you because you are the eternal people of God. And then thirdly, if you'll look in verses 7 and 8, you see that he says, you're partakers of grace with me. Now, what does he mean by that? He doesn't just mean that you've received the gospel like I have. He doesn't just mean you've received the benefits of Christ's crucifixion on the cross like I have. No, look how he describes this. He describes it as they're entering into his sufferings with him. That is, if you'll read the rest of Philippians, you'll see they're carrying the burden of his sufferings right now in prison. Secondly, they pray for him. He says so in chapter 1, verse 19. They're praying for him, and he knows it while he's in prison. So they carry the burden of his sufferings with them on their hearts. They're empathetic. They take that empathy and that burden to the Lord in prayer. And then you'll see in chapter 2 with Epaphroditus, they sent supplies. They did something practically to relieve his misery. So They carried the burden, they prayed to the Lord, and they did things that made a difference. It was an active love to relieve him of his misery. And then lastly, this is implied when Paul in chapter 4 talks about contentment. He's saying to them, you need to accept just as I have that my sufferings are a result of God's providence in my life. And you need to rest and trust in him and be content just like I am. I'm really grateful for your help, he says in chapter 4. But more than that, with or without help, I am content. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So he wants them to learn the acceptance of God's providence in all things. So we see that he elevates, just as we must elevate and cherish the church. Lastly, look at this. He prays for the church. We must pray for one another. What a challenge this is, but how important it is. Sidlo Baxter was a pastor and evangelist in the 20th century, and here's what he said about prayer. Men may spur our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. How true it is. And look how Paul prays. First of all, notice in verse 9, the goal of the prayer is for sanctification, is for maturity. And think about how that contrasts with so many of the prayers we pray. Here's the typical evangelical prayer when we get in a group of about 8 or 10 of us. Lord, I thank you for my good friends here, these marvelous Christians who are advancing your gospel in their workplace and the family, and who have given me such encouragement and support, and who are loving their spouses and their children and doing such a wonderful job in our church. Well, after that speech, you don't have any more time to pray. That's typical evangelical prayer. Flattering each other while we pray. That's not how Paul prays. Check all of his prayers. In Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you don't get any of that sentimentality. You get the burden of his heart for the sanctification of the people that he loves. And here's what he prays for. You all are very loving people, he says. But I want you to know I'm praying that your love will mature, that it will grow and abound in knowledge and in discernment, so that you're not merely sentimental, that you don't just give your affections away without knowledge, that you don't do more damage with your missions than you do good because you've been naive about how to support people in mission. No, I want your love to be strategic and knowledgeable, discerning, so that you actually advance the kingdom of God through what you're doing. So he's praying for their sanctification. That's how we're to pray for each other. Now, obviously, if Carrie and I are praying for each other publicly in front of 1,000 people, he's not going to mention all my sins and pray that the Lord will help me repent of them, but he will do it in private. That's our job. In intimate relationships where it's appropriate, we ask for permission really to pray for one another. I remember one time I was preaching at Covenant College, and Dr. Henry Cromadon was there early, and I came early. He said, "How you doing, Pastor?" I said, "Feel like I'm chewing cardboard these days." He says, with his nice Dutch accent, "Come with me." And he took me behind the stage, closed the doors. We got down on our knees, and he put his hand on me. He said, "Lord, now help my brother. You say in your word that you stand at the door and knock, and anyone who'll open the door, you'll come in and sup with him and he with you. My brother somehow has got that door closed. Would you help him, please, to repent and open that door and let you into his heart?" That's Henry Cromadon. That's a brother who knows how to pray. I pray that your knowledge may grow, your love may grow in knowledge and depth of insight or discernment. Notice the means in verses 10 and 11. It's not through your pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. He says, no, filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that this is done. And this is what this whole letter is about. It's about being in Christ. The name Jesus or Christ is in Philippians about 50 times. And about 20 of those are in Christ, or in Him, or in the Lord. It's about being in Jesus. This is how our lives are sanctified. And He's praying for us to grow and mature in the right way by trusting in Jesus Christ and allowing His power and His fullness to lead us to sanctification. And then lastly, you get in His prayer what the end is. It's not that you'll be better Christians. It's that God Himself will be glorified. So that when the angels look upon the work of redemption in this life, they're amazed at what God has done with dirty, rotten sinners like ourselves. So that the world that looks on will see this is a different group of human beings. They love their Maker and their Redeemer, and they love one another. Behold how these people love one another. It's all for the glory of God. So, ladies and gentlemen, when we're converted, there are actually three conversions: to God through Christ, to the church through Christ, and to the world through Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the sacred communion, the communio sanctorum of Your people. We thank You for Your word and what it means to us. It's life, and it shows us how to live, and it shows us where to get the resources to live that way. You have been gracious to us, and we pray now that as we approach Your table, we may take up the bread and the cup with joy, eagerly partaking in the beloved ministry of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.